Oh, my friends, the kingdom of God is just giant. And opportunities to be involved in things like this are so special. So do pray. Pray about the part that you might have in something like this. Boy, talk about reasons for being thankful. We don't live in a dump, for starters. As we wrap up this month-long series on Thanksgiving, I want to say thanks to you for your willingness to jump in with me in this month of Thanksgiving and to explore more deeply what I think is a foundational significance of being thankful for the people of God. I really believe that as followers of Jesus, which of course makes us children of God, the one who is the creator of the universe, the sovereign over all things, if we truly understand the significance of that relationship, then we will be a people who are known and perhaps even set apart by the thanksgiving that flows from our life, the place of priority that gratitude holds in our daily lives. Knowing and believing what we do about God and His character revealed to us, both in the Scripture and through His Son Jesus, should motivate us to make thanks a very high priority. And we know that expressing thanks is important. We've talked about that. We teach our children to say it. We understand that it's a courtesy, it's a proper response, but yet what we've been striving for in this month together is something more than that. Something that goes deeper than just thanks to God for what He has done for us, the blessings of life. I think a cursory glance, we know that to be important. He is God. And we know that He cares for us and He loves us, gives us what we need, He provides for us. So rightfully we thank Him for those blessings that we enjoy. A video like this reminds us of the blessings that we enjoy. Thanks needs to come from our hearts when we see things like this. Our lives are so livable and comfortable for the most part. And that's a good thing that we thank God for that. But for me, and I hope for you, this study has caused me to think more about the nature of thanks that I express to God for who He is versus just the blessings that He gives me. I was thinking about this in terms of my relationship with my own children. And I appreciate it when they express thanks to me for something that I've done for them. But the words that really grab my heart are words of, "Dad, I love you. Thanks for being who you are." Oh my. That does something. Can you relate to that? That just does something to my heart. And I know that we always need to be cautious in the comparisons that we make between the feelings that exist in human-to-human relationships and feelings that exist between human to divine. And yet, we know, don't we, that we're created in the image of God. And so our capacity, I think, to have those kinds of experiences and those kinds of emotions, I think they have their origin in God. There's no doubt that sin has broken us. And our emotions and our feelings can always be suspect, but nevertheless, I think there is value in thinking about the feelings of joy that our thanks can bring to our Heavenly Father when we just find ourselves in those moments, perhaps those rare moments in life, when we just go, "Wow, you are amazing. Thank you, God, for who you are. And we've talked about it as being thanking God for God. Does it seem reasonable to you that we ought to participate in that? We looked at Romans chapter 1. Let me remind you of just the first few verses that we had read in that primary text. Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world," Paul says that God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And then he says, "For although they knew God in terms of his position of creator. They look at the creation, and they know that there is someone behind this. For although they knew God," Paul says, "they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him." Nor gave thanks to him. "But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And it was in these verses that we dialed into to understand the importance of giving thanks to God. Paul defines the godlessness of humanity in these verses as a refusal to glorify God and to give thanks to God. You remember we talked about what it means to glorify God. It's to give God his proper place and to worship him in that proper place, to understand who he is in comparison to me, to understand who he is in comparison to the world, to understand his place of priority, his place of greatness. His hugeness is what the Hebrew word kind of leans towards. The hugeness of God, his proper place, we've learned, is everywhere in this world, among every people group, in every conversation, in every situation. God belongs because it's his world. It is his world. And so to glorify God is to recognize that and to speak to that, to understand that God belongs everywhere and to speak to that and to promote that in our lives. There is no place that God does not belong. There are many places that God is not welcome, but God belongs everywhere. And that is why giving thanks to God, expressing our gratitude to him and for him, is essential. To give thanks to God acknowledges his glory, acknowledges his rightful place in every circumstance, his role as life giver and sustainer. And so what we have said all along is that it's unthinkable for those of us who know God even more clearly than just the general revelation of Creator in his creation, those of us who know God through his Son Jesus and claim that title of children of the Heavenly Father, it is unthinkable for us to be lax in giving thanks to him for everything and especially for who he is. We called it thanks living. It is essential. So last Sunday then we added a second truth to what it means to give thanks to God, this more foundational understanding of giving thanks to God. So we thank him for who he is. We must remember to thank him for that. And then we have to be a people who remember on a regular basis to thank God for his salvation to us. It is the gift of all gifts. To thank him for our salvation. He is perfect in every way. And out of his perfect goodness flows a love that did the only thing possible to restore broken and rebellious people into the relationship for which they were created. Out of his perfect love flowed a perfect plan of salvation, which means that this perfect God gives what his own perfection demands, what his own holiness demands. The only thing that could be given was himself. And so the sacrifice of his son, the perfect son, sacrificed for imperfect people because nothing else would do. How easily we talk about salvation. For those of us who've grown up in the church, we know the plan of salvation inside and out. Rolls off of our tongues with ease. But does it cause our hearts to flutter a bit? Does it cause our minds to just go numb with the amazing truth of what God has done for us? You know, if you want a litmus test of your gratitude for salvation, and if you're like me, you probably don't, but if you would like to have a litmus test to measure the gratitude that you have for salvation, ask yourself this: when was the last time I told someone that God sent his son to die the death for me, a wretched sinner living in rebellion against him? When is the last time I told somebody that? Don't answer that. I think that's a litmus test. Are we wowed by the truth of what God has done? Some of you might know the name Michael Gerson. He is a writer for the Washington Post. He wrote a tribute in April of this last year for Chuck Colson. He said this. He said, "I first met Chuck more than a decade after he left the gates of Alabama's Maxwell Prison. I was a job-seeking college senior in whom Chuck detected some well-hidden potential as a research assistant. He says, in him I found my greatest example of the transforming power of grace. Many wondered at Chuck's sudden conversion to Christianity. He seemed to wonder at it himself. And he spent each day that followed for nearly 40 years dazzled by his own implausible redemption. It is the reason he never hedged or hesitated in describing his relationship with Jesus Christ. Chuck Colson was possessed, not by some cause, but by someone." How about you? How about me? Do we spend any of our days dazzled by our own implausible redemption? God's people ought to be those who give thanks to God for who He is, and they give thanks to God every day for the amazing and undeserved salvation that He has provided through His Son. And then I want to suggest a third thing this morning that God's people will give thanks for as well. Again, a part of what I think is foundational thanksgiving in our lives as people of God. It's where everything starts. So let's stand and let's read Romans 5 together. The text we were in last week, we've added some verses this morning that were missing last week. And my guess is that you will probably recognize those verses just by the fact that they say what they do. Let's read together. Here we go. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? My brothers and my sisters in Christ, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, did you hear those words? Those rather ominous words about rejoicing in our sufferings? Really, Paul? Come on. Woohoo! Bring on the hard times! Who in their right mind, besides Zach, rejoices in their sufferings? Who does that kind of thing? Well, the truth according to Paul, and I would say also according to Jesus, is that it is those who have the mind of Christ. It is those who have heard the words of Jesus clearly and understood them. He who would follow after me, she who would follow after me, they are the ones who need to deny self and take up their cross and follow me. Those who are followers of Jesus should understand that there is, for lack of a better way of saying it, there's a collision in their lives between the reality of what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. Yes, saved me to the end, thoroughly and completely, and yet there's still the reality of daily living. Life in a broken world. Saved thoroughly and completely, living yet in the hurt and the pain and the brokenness of a fallen world. In his book called Soul Searching, Christian Smith summarizes some of the perceptions that he believes are prevalent in the church these days about God. He says that most young evangelicals believe in what could best be described as moral therapeutic deism. We could also call this viewpoint the Santa Claus God. Because moral, he says, implies that God wants us to be nice. He rewards the good and withholds from the naughty. Therapeutic means that God just wants us to be happy. Deism means that God is distant and not involved in our daily lives. Oh yeah, he may get involved occasionally, but on the whole, God functions like an idea, not a personal being actively present in our world. He feels that this version of God is prevalent in much of our culture, our churches today, often without realizing it. He says every culture quietly molds and shapes our views of God, but we can't grow in our relationship with God when we insist on relating to God as we think He should be. It's the same way in our human relationships. If I demand that you just meet my needs and conform to my assumptions about you, you no doubt would feel cheapened and manipulated. That's why our surrender to God as He is, as revealed in the Bible, is so important. Otherwise, he says, we will have a God of our own imaginations, and embarrassingly, our American God is too often an obese, jolly toy maker who works only one day a year. My brothers and sisters, we need to reject that kind of nonsense and consider the challenge of what Paul is saying here to the people of God, especially in verses 3 through 5. Karen, can we put those back on the screen? Paul says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. We exult in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not disappoint us, would be another translation, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, with these verses on the screen, I want you to ask your neighbor this question. Why on earth should God's people rejoice in their sufferings? I mean, this is just not normal. Why on earth should God's people rejoice in their sufferings? See what your neighbor thinks. What did you hear from your neighbor? Why on earth should the people of God rejoice in their sufferings? That's really a stupid idea, don't you think? It sets us apart, okay? Not something that you see a lot in society, okay? Certainly does, sets us apart. Nat? Should we rejoice in our sufferings if they cause other people pain? Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings. I guess perhaps those who are connected to us need to be rejoicing as well. What else? Wow. Full understanding of God's character. Full understanding of knowing who He is, if you didn't hear Lori, as a result of the suffering, pain. What else? Okay. It's a hard topic, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing that I would rather talk about less than suffering, the reality of suffering. I really like the Santa Claus God. Unfortunately, he doesn't exist. And that leads to huge disappointment if we have either intentionally or even more subtly gotten caught up in that concept of who God is. That life is going to be wonderful for those who have made a commitment to follow after Him. I want to suggest to you that the thing that really shapes our response, I think appropriately so, is those three words: we rejoice in our sufferings because we know. We glory in our sufferings because we know. Because we know. And then he goes on to spell out this process. We know that suffering produces perseverance. It gives us the ability to stay in there for the long haul. Perseverance develops character. Paul has in mind their Christ-like character, becoming more like the one whom we say we follow after. And that character produces in us hope. Because we know. I think those are very, very important words. Paul is saying that our suffering is not meaningless. It is not simply the result of bad karma. More than likely, suffering and hardship takes us by surprise, but it never takes God by surprise. Because we've established that God is perfectly good, what does He do? Well, what does Romans 8:28 teach us? We know that verse well. Paul says there those same words, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. And we know. God's people Paul is saying, should be identified as those who respond to the hard stuff of life in a really strange way. They rejoice in their sufferings because they know something that others don't. They know that God loves them and God is working and bringing redemption in the midst of the hard stuff of life. James said the same thing. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Pure joy? How about if I just consider it a little joy? Just a smidge of joy. And then I can whine and complain the rest of the time. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Not if you face trials of many kinds, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Same words, James says, because you know. Because you know. You know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Because you know that what is going on in your life is not random. Because what is going on in your life is not meaningless. So Paul is saying, rejoice in your sufferings. Why is that? Is that because suffering is so wonderful? Yahoo! I've got cancer! I don't think so. I don't think we rejoice in some masochistic sort of way in the pain. We are genuine in our feelings of sorrow. We are genuine in our feelings of loss. We are genuine in our feelings of sadness. But those feelings don't dictate our lives because we know something. We know that our God takes the crap of this broken life that we live in and brings good from it. And we know that. And we are determined to trust Him. We rejoice that our perfect God is at work to grow and shape and mold us in this life. I read the story of a pastor this week who was with a friend. He said just some time ago, whose cell phone he discovers was locked with an unusual password, two Latin words, pro nobis. I asked him what pro nobis meant, why he chose that for a password. He told me that it meant for us, for us. And then he started to choke up, and I found myself wondering why those two Latin words would cause so much emotion. He explained that after walking through a deeply personal, painful time in his life, true healing came when he learned that despite what he sees and feels around him, God is for us. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross. God is for us. He said that it was after that season in his life when he assumed that God didn't care or that God had given up on him, he finally found hope through those two simple words. God is for us. And it's true, my friends. God is for us. It's a miracle. God is for us. He takes the brokenness of the world, which affects us in many, many ways, every single day of our lives, and He works in that brokenness to bring good. But I need to be honest. And my guess is that you would be as well. Sometimes I wish that instead of working with it, he'd just chuck it. I just would like for God to do away with the pain and the suffering and the hurt and the brokenness. It'd be so much easier. Well, he's going to. I just have to be patient. But he's going to. There is coming a day when he will. But in the meantime, he calls us as his people to trust and to wait and to hope. And I want to make sure that you see the significance of what Paul is saying here. Just before he makes this statement that we have read together, he talks about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. That would be the end of verse 2 if you're following along in your Bible. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And remember, we've talked about the glory of God again this morning. It's about His greatness and His presence. The glory of God magnifies His perfect character. God is glorified wherever God is, in the presence of His people who strive to give Him glory. Because God is present everywhere in His world, that's what gives us hope. Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's present with us in our suffering. And He is redeeming the suffering and the brokenness for our good and for His glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is the glory of God that is what gives us hope. God, in His perfect redeeming self, doing what only God can do, doing what is consistent with His amazing character that we have seen, He is redeeming. No matter what it is, God is redeeming it for good in the lives of those who are His own. And so what is our role in all of this? Well, it's simply to believe and to trust. I wish I could give you better than that. It's to believe and to trust. You know, another choice that we have that I like to use is to whine and complain. And to live as if He is Santa Claus, and that I simply need to work harder at being nice in order to get the good gifts. It's just not the right choice. Verse 5, Paul says, and hope does not disappoint us. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. I love the way that Paul bookends this short section on rejoicing in our sufferings. He bookends it with the hope and the glory of God on the front end, and again, the hope and the glory of God on the back end. He told the Ephesian believers that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. The Spirit of God, given to those who are His people, to remind, to prompt, to encourage, to exhort, to remember the greatness and the goodness of God in the midst of all this brokenness in which we live. So the bottom line is, we wait and we trust in the perfect goodness of our God. He is at work. And He has a plan. And it is good. It is so good. And we need to be thanking Him, striving to be a people who are thanking Him in the midst of whatever it is that we face. So I hope, as hard as this third piece is, I hope that it makes some sense in sort of completing this foundational understanding of thanksgiving. When we as God's people think about giving thanks to God, I hope that the first thing that we think of is that we will thank God for God. We will thank Him for who He is. That we will thank Him for His perfection. And that out of all that He does, it is goodness. And out of that goodness flows amazing love and a desire to redeem. I hope that we will strive to bring joy to our Father's heart by thanking Him for who He is. And then second, because of who He is, I hope that we will think in terms of thanking Him faithfully for His redemption. That He provides broken and rebellious people with salvation through His Son. And may we be a people who thank Him versus whining and moaning over the hard stuff in life, because we understand that we live in a broken world. We understand that God has redeemed us. And He's not redeemed us from this world, not yet. He's redeemed us for this world, so that we might live with that knowledge of His redemption and His goodness despite the hard stuff, for the sake of those who don't know Him yet. Heaven is coming, but this isn't it. And so in the meantime, we live with a sense of certainty, a sense of strength, a sense of promise, and a sense of hope, because we know who God is and what He has done, and that He is faithful. Praise team, why don't you come on up and prepare to lead us as we respond this morning. And I just want to conclude with a couple of personal thoughts. Felt like early this morning, the Spirit prompted me to jot these down. I need to stand here and say to each one of you, I know very little about suffering in life. Some of you have experienced pain and suffering in larger doses than I could imagine would be humanly possible. I don't know why. I don't know why you and not me. But I do believe with all of my heart that God is good. And I want to be an encouragement to you that God is good. I am humbled by your experience. Many of you whose experiences I know well. And I have learned much from you. And here's the thing, I don't believe for a moment that I am exempt. There is very likely a day coming that I will suffer. Suffer more than I've ever imagined. Certainly more than I would ever want to. And my prayer, brothers and sisters, is that when that day comes, the fervor with which I stood here and said what I said today will still be a part of my life. My prayer is that you will exhort and remind me, as I have exhorted and reminded you, of the truth of what we know. God is good. And in Him, we have our hope. And in Him, He has given us the gift of His Spirit living within to encourage and to strengthen and to prepare us for the suffering that either we are facing, the suffering that is yet to come, for His glory, for the building up of His people, that the name of Jesus will be praised. Amen. And thank you.